Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 28 and be reading through verse 10 of chapter 3. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, precious, life-giving word to us this morning. We have been exploring this epistle, and I hope you know by now what John's primary purpose in writing it is. We kind of come back to this theme every week. It's to assure his readers of their salvation, right? John is writing to a group of Christians who are prone to doubting. They are people who lack assurance of faith. And John has given them reasons to know that they indeed belong to God and to God's people, to the church. He has told them there are certain tests that they can apply to themselves to examine whether or not they belong to God. There's the doctrinal test. Do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and do they confess that he is Lord? There's the moral test. Do they keep God's commandments? There's the social test. Do they love the brethren? And now John is preaching the same message of assurance, but he changes his terminology. Now he speaks of believing or belonging in terms of being born. In terms of being born. We've seen that John loves to refer to his readers as children, as little children. It's a term of endearment. But now he wants to make a point that more than being his children, they are God's children. They're God's children. And he's going now to answer the inevitable question that would come up from this group that is so prone to doubting and to lacking in trust. They're going to ask, well, how can I know? That's the question, right? You are a child of God. Well, how can I know I'm born of God? How can I know I belong to God? How can I know I've been brought into his family? How can I know that God is my Father? I was working on this sermon. I wrote this sermon almost 2 weeks ago, before I even left for General Assembly, not realizing that it would be Father's Day when I would be preaching it. And on this day where the world takes a step back to recognize the work of fathers and how important that is, we have to recognize in this broken world there's a lot of people who are asking that question, who is my father? How can I know who my father is? They live in homes that are broken, homes where there is no father present. And people will go to great lengths to try to find who their father is. You know, taking DNA tests, and this has been exploited by daytime television. You know, let's reveal some tests in front of an audience to see if you or if you're not the father. A more moving example, though, would be the story of Saru Brearley. I don't know if you've ever heard of Saru's story. He was born in a small town called Madhya Pradesh in India. That's a state in central India. And when he was only 5 years old, he went with his older brother to beg for food at the train station. And when they were there, his brother found some work sweeping the floors of the train carriages, and he told Saru, his younger brother, to wait there on the platform for him. And after a couple hours, Saru got restless and he started looking for his brother, and he thought he saw him on one particular train, so he climbed onto that train and he realized that he couldn't get through the doors to the other carriages, and so he decided just to wait there. He thought his brother would come down the cars and get him. And as he waited, he fell asleep. And he woke up several hours later and the train is moving. And when it comes to different stations, he's not strong enough to open up the doors. He's just a small, weak, homeless 5-year-old boy. The train finally stops for good, comes to the huge Howrah railway station in Calcutta, which was over 1,000 miles away from Saru's home. And he's terrified of the millions of strangers that he's with, so he runs for the streets. Finally, the authorities find him, but he's too young to explain where he's from or how he got to where he is, so they put him in an orphanage. He eventually gets adopted by Australian parents. He has a new life now. He forgets Hindi. He learns English. He has a new mom and dad. But he can never shake that feeling of needing to find his real family. And Saru's is an incredible story of how he searches for decades, 25 years later, through the technology provided by Google Maps. He finds the railway station where he originally got separated from his brother. 25 years later, he finds the village of his family and is reunited with them. Can you imagine the lengths that he went through to answer this question, who is my family? Where is my family? How can I know the people to whom I really belong? And can you imagine if that's what we had to do to find our Heavenly Father, to find our real family, to find our true home, if those were the lengths we had to go through? But that's not how it works in Christianity. In Christianity, the Father does all the seeking. The Father does all the searching. He comes for us. He finds us. He claims us. And he says to us, you are my child. Indeed, that's the first thing we see in this text. The first way that we can know we're God's children. You know, John's audience is asking, well, how can I really know that I'm born of God? Well, the first answer that John gives is, because God says so. You see that there in verse 1 of chapter 3. Here we see God's declaration, the first thing today, God's declaration. He declares we are children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. How can we know that we belong to God? How can we know that He's our Father? Because He says so. Because He calls us His children. Now, what is one of the ways that Jacob will know that I'm his dad and he's my son? It's because I call him my son. I call him my boy. And as he grows up, he's going to recognize I don't say that to other people. There's something unique about our relationship, something unique about the relationship that he and I have that is different. The relationship I have with other children. I call him my son, so he is my son. God calls us his children. Now, that's not just that he refers to us as his sons and daughters, although he certainly does that. But the word here for call really means he summons, or even he invites us. It's call in the sense that we use it every Lord's Day for a call to worship, Right? It's an exhortation. God is commanding us to do something. He's summoning us to do something. And here, he summons us, he exhorts us to be his children. He's inviting us into his family. Indeed, he's adopting us. That's what it means for God to call us children. His calling us children makes us children. How can I know that I'm a child of God and that he's my father? Because he said so. God spoke the word, and when God speaks, things happen. Isn't that what John is emphasizing there at the end of that sentence? You know, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God said it, and it's done. There's no two ways about it. He's claimed you and called you as his child, and so therefore you are his child. And we ask, well, where does this declaration come from? Why does God declare us to be his children? The answer is, it comes from his love. It's because he loves us that he calls us his children. See what kind of love, John says, or behold what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Or I particularly like the NIV. It says, see what great love with which the Father has lavished upon us. The love is so extravagant that the only way it can be received is for it to be lavished upon us. In fact, the love is so extravagant that John has a hard time describing it, doesn't he? You notice what he says there? What kind of love? See, what kind of love is this? It's a question without an answer, right? What is this love? And indeed, the word translated what kind originally meant from where? More specifically, from what country? Where does this love come from is the way we could translate it. What is this foreign thing that makes me a child of God? What kind of foreign thing is this love? I've never seen anything like it, John says. And of course, we know it is a foreign kind of love because it originates from God himself. It originates in the heavenly realms. It's not of this world that... It's utterly foreign in terms of degree and perfection. Nothing else in this world can even hold a candle to it. God acts in ways that are counterintuitive to us, ways that are repulsive to us by nature. It's foreign to us by nature that he would love something like us. We don't love things like us by nature. By nature, left to our sinful selves, we would echo the sentiment of that senior demon Screwtape as he writes to his understudy, Wormwood, when Screwtape incredulously remarks that the enemy, which is God, the enemy has a curious fantasy of making all of these disgusting little human vermin into sons. That would be our reaction by nature. And yet John says, what a crazy love this is that we disgusting little human vermin can actually be called sons of God, and so we are. That's exactly what's happened. It's foreign. It's unfamiliar. But that doesn't mean that it stays that way. It doesn't mean that it stays that way. In fact, the second main thing that John stresses in these verses is that we know that God is our Father because we start to act and look like the divine family. So if the first proof that I'm born of God is God's declaration, the second proof is my own imitation of God, my imitation of God's family. Once God has made us a part of his family, we will love in ways that he loves. We'll act in ways that he would act. We will start to look like and resemble the family that we have been brought into. In particular, John says that our imitation or our reflection will be of the Son of God. It's of the Son of God in particular. You see that at the end of chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. This is also the theme of verses 4 through 10, chapter 3. John's making this comparison in these verses. He says, Jesus appeared to put sin away. He doesn't have anything to do with sin. And when people also start to put sin away in their lives, that means that they're reflecting the Son. They're looking like the Son. That means they belong to the family of the Son. They belong to God. They have been adopted into the heavenly family. And the contrast would be that if anyone keeps on sinning, they clearly have not been born of God. They don't know Jesus in a saving way. Verse 6, no one who abides in him, who lives in him, is part of his family, keeps on sinning. But we can know right now, and you can know right now, that you belong to the family of God by your conduct. Look at verses 8 through 10. John's making this distinction between being born of God, that's one option, and the only other option is being born of the devil. Those are the only two options. Here's the contrast he's making. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Is born of the devil. The devil's your father, he says. Because that's what the devil does. He's been sinning from the very beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, though, was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And here it is. It's so clear in verse 10. He says, here's a way in which you can know that you've been born of God. By this, it is evident. This is a proof. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So if you practice righteousness, that means you belong to the righteous God. You belong to his righteous Son. You belong to the righteous family. Whoever practices righteousness is reflecting the true Son of God. Now notice, it's very important to note here, he's saying we are reflecting the Son. We are not replacing the Son. Christ is the one true, only begotten Son of God. He is the Son of God in his very essence and in his being. From before all worlds, he is God of God and light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. That belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the Son of God, and therefore he is the firstborn of all creation, the heir of all things by right. By right. He is the Son of God by right. We are sons of God by grace through faith. So we don't replace the Son. There's a distinction. We reflect him, though. John has a subtle way of making this distinction in his writing. You'll notice as you look through the writing of John, anytime he refers to Jesus, he will call him Son, the Son. And anytime he refers to us, we are called children. We're children. He's the Son. It's a distinction that John makes. So we can never be him, but we can be like him. Indeed, as one renowned theologian has put it, Herman Vitsius, the sons of God by grace have some resemblance to him who is the Son of God by nature. We'll start to look like him. We'll start to imitate him. This is part of the way in which we can know we've been born of God. We'll start imitating the Son of God. I've always looked up to my big brother. Kids, if you have an older sibling, I hope you look up to them and want to be like them. But just be careful if your parents get any pictures of you two doing silly things together, because they will use it against you for years. My parents love to show this picture of Adam and me. He must have been 18 or 19, something like that. And I'm there with him, and we're in front of the bathroom mirror, and so he's 18 or 19, I'm 9 or 10, and he's shaving. And this picture has him shaving, and I'm standing next to him, and I'm also shaving as a 9-year-old. I have the shaving cream all lathered up over my face, and I have a razor in my hand. It had the lid on. It's okay. But I wanted to do what my older brother was doing. I was imitating what he did in his everyday routine, and it's a picture my family loves to show off that I wanted to be like my older brother. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be like your elder brother, Jesus? It's a question you need to ask yourself. Do you want to be righteous as he is righteous? Do you want to be pure as he is pure? We rejoice that in our justification, God has given us, has granted us as a gift, all the righteousness we will ever need. We've been given everything that we ever stand in need of in order to get to heaven. It's a gift. Once God has made us righteous in His sight, it will come with a desire to be righteous in our sight too, in our own eyes. Not in a prideful, arrogant way, but we'll want to see it play out in tangible ways and experience it in real ways in our lives. We'll want to experience purity and sinlessness and holiness because that's what it means to be part of the family of God. And so the question is today, do you have that desire, brothers and sisters? A true child of God does. We will never be perfect in our attempts to fight sin or pursue holiness, but God is not looking for perfection from us, but He is looking for that pursuit. In his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges helpfully writes this: we need to cultivate in our own hearts the same hatred of sin that God has. He says, it's a hatred of sin as sin. Not just as something that disquiets us or defeats us or displeases us, but something that displeases God. And he says, a hatred of sin lies at the root of all true holiness. So we need to hate what God hates. We need to love what God loves. And this is what will spur us on to do what is good for the family of God and what's glorifying to our Father. It won't be popular, that's for sure. The world won't like it. The world wants us to go their way. John recognizes this at the end of verse 1 of chapter 3. The reason why the world does not know us is that it doesn't know Him. The world doesn't have God as their Father. So as you start to act like your father, as you start to act like your elder brother, it will seem foreign to the world. It will look unfamiliar, because they have no idea where it's coming from. But for them to think that, we need to behave like that in the first place. We first need to be righteous and holy in pursuing purity. And so perhaps you need to start on that work today. Perhaps you need to identify those big sins that are weighing you down and cast them off. Or maybe you need to discern even those small sins that are inconsistent with your family name. And you need to form a habit of practicing righteousness, which will clear out the old habits of practicing lawlessness. That's what real children of God do. Now, to be clear, we will not do it perfectly. We will not do it perfectly. We're not called to be sinless saviors in and of ourselves, but we are called to reflect and to imitate and to cultivate habits that reflect the sinless Savior. We're not looking for perfection here. We're looking for a practice of righteousness. That being said, there will undoubtedly be those who are reading John's letter, and perhaps some of you hearing me today, who will hear this portion of Scripture, and hear that being a child of God means reflecting the Son of God, and you will think, well, then that must mean I'm not a child of God because I'm so sinful. You'll look at your shortcomings and failures, and you'll say, well, if righteousness and holiness is what it means to be a child of God, then surely I'm not one. And that's why there's one final proof of our adoption. The greatest proof is the simple declaration of God. He says we're children, and therefore we are. That's the end of the story. But then we're also going to see that declaration play out in our own lives through our imitation of the Son of God. But then there's one other thing. Because as our imitation waxes and wanes and our identity as children is called into question, there's going to come a day when there will be no doubt, and it's at the return of Christ. That's the final proof. We have to wait for it. It's still coming, but it's at the revelation of Christ at the last day. It's at Christ's revelation in his return. John refers to his revelation, or it's translated appearance in some places. He refers to this revelation of Christ a number of times. In certain places, he means the first initial coming of Christ, the incarnation, like in verse 8, when he says that Christ came to put away the works of the devil. That means in his incarnation, he came to put away sin. But then he comes again, his second revelation, his second coming. He comes with a different purpose. This time to usher in the world to come, to bring in everlasting and sinless life in the new heavens and the new earth. And for the faithful, that means he comes to confirm their identity as children of God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. We'll end with this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is that already not yet distinction we hear of so often in theology. We are already God's children. God declared us to be his children. So we are right now his children. Nothing can change that. But that perfect imitation of the divine family has not yet been reached. All of our works are still tainted with sin. And in that sense, what we will be, which is sinless children of God, has not yet appeared. We will be sinless sons of God when we see the sinless Son of God. That's the message that John is preaching here. That we become what we behold, which is an extremely important principle throughout Scripture. That whatever we take in with the eyes and whatever we love with the heart and ponder with the mind, whatever that thing might be, we will eventually become to look like that. We'll come to reflect that thing. Greg Beale puts it like this: we resemble what we revere, what we love. We resemble what we revere either for our ruin or for our restoration. So it can be a bad thing or it can be a good thing. In terms of ruin, we see that play out in Scripture as idol worshippers become, as Psalm 115 tells us, they become like the very idols that they worship, deaf, dumb, blind. In terms of restoration, consider the story of Moses. You remember when Moses goes up on the mountain and he beholds God and he comes down with his face shining, reflecting the glory of God. He becomes what he beholds. And Paul picks up that lesson in the New Testament. He says that as we behold God in the reading of Scripture through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we become what we behold. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we all with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into his same image from one degree of glory to the next. That's what's happening right now as we behold God through the preached word. As Christians, we become more and more conformed to look like the Son. We're changed from glory into glory into glory, but we're not yet glorified. We're not yet glorified. The work is not done. That happens when Christ comes again. Jesus reveals himself at the last day in order to make us what we are truly meant to be. The Son of God is revealed from heaven so that we can be revealed as those who belong to heaven. Paul says as much in Romans 8. He says, I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We don't know when that day will come, do we? It could be in a moment, it could be tomorrow, it could be next week. But odds are it feels like it's a long ways off for you. It apparently felt that way for Paul. That's why he talks about eagerly longing for that day. It might seem far off, but you don't need to wait for that moment to know if you're a child of God. You can know right now. You can know this moment. The answer to the question is God, my Father. You don't need a DNA test. You don't need to trek about like one of Dr. Seuss's characters asking everyone, inquiring everyone, are you my father? Are you my father? You can know that God is your father. You certainly don't need to spend decades of your life searching for the family that you were once separated from. Because God never abandons those who are born of him. And you can know you're born of him right now, today. You can know that you belong to him right now. Because his word says so. Because he's declared it. Because he's changed your heart to reflect that truth. And because your soul is filled with anticipation and expectation of this blessed hope that one day his son will come again and make you into the person that you're meant to be. And indeed, on that day, when Jesus Christ returns, the scriptures will be fulfilled, for he will take with him many sons to glory. Let's pray. What a wonderful thing it is that we can call you Father, O gracious and sovereign Lord, the creator of the universe. And yet our Father through Jesus Christ. And we don't need to approach you with fear or trepidation. You are no longer our judge. You are our Father. We are your children. It's a reality that we have a hard time grasping. It's a foreign concept, the love that you would have on sinners like us to make us saints, to make us reflect the image of your Son. This is indeed, Lord, one of the greatest privileges of salvation, that we are adopted, that we are brought into your family. Would we never doubt this reality, that you are our Father, that we are your children? Would we, when we doubt, look into your word to see what it tells us about our status before you? Learn from it your declaration to us. Would we also, Lord, see in our lives the fruit of the Spirit who is conforming us more and more into the image of your Son? Would we pursue that holiness without which no one can see God? And Lord, indeed, that is our great hope. At the end of all things, to see you in the person of your Son. We know that we are your children now, but we long for that day when we shall see him as he is and become perfectly like him. Would you strengthen our faith, persevere us in hope until the very end? We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.